It's the first book after Hebrews. Just before we get to the passage, I just want to mention, for the children's sake, we've got Pastor's Pals available at the front there. And our question for today is, what does the Lord want us to trust in? And here we have two options. I'm sure there's more options. But the one is in money, which the world generally tells us that's what you can trust in. And the other is God. And here we have Scrooge McDuck, which I'll make a mention to. But Scrooge McDuck trusted in his money. And then the second question on the other side will be, who does all our money belong to? And what should we use it for? And that's a question that we should all consider. And we've got two passages here. We've got, the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, the world and those who dwell therein. That's from Psalm 24, verse 1. And the second passage is, they are to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share. So, as you can see, we're talking about money today. So, this is your time to leave, if you're feeling awkward. Okay, I'm going to read from James chapter 5, verse 1 to 6, and then I'm going to pray, and then we'll look at our passage. Come now, you rich, weep in hell for the miseries that are coming upon you. Your riches have rotted, and your garments are moth-eaten. Your gold and silver have corroded, and their corrosion will be evidence against you, and will eat your flesh like fire. You have laid up treasure in the last days. Behold, the wages of the laborers who mowed your fields, which you kept back by fraud, are crying out against you, and the cries of the harvesters have reached the ears of the Lord of hosts. You have lived on the earth in luxury and self-indulgence. You have fattened your hearts in a day of slaughter. You have condemned and murdered the righteous person. He does not resist you. Let's pray, and then we'll look at this passage. O Lord, please be gracious to us this morning. Please help me as a preacher to expound this text faithfully. Please be gracious and help me to preach in your power, the power of the Holy Spirit. Please also be gracious to each one of us and help us to receive what you want us to hear from your word. Please help us to be open to correction where necessary. Please deliver us from ungodly ways of thinking. And please help us to not merely be hearers of your word, but also doers. Amen. As you see, back in the book of James, and once again, it's a tough thing to hear. If there's ever a book that a rich person should fear to read, it's James. When reading the book of James, you could very easily begin to think that God hates rich people. And that's definitely not the case. Please hear that. That's not the case. But today, I am going to be addressing the rich in this church. Meaning, I'm going to be addressing each and every person here. I remember saying to my dad, at a time when we were growing up, there was a period where it was Christmas time and we didn't have any presents or anything. And finances were particularly tough. And I mentioned to him, you know, being a probably 12-year-old little brat, I said to him, Dad, why are we so poor? Only for my dad to ask a question, he said, do you own a book? And I said, thinking my dad had lost his mind, I said, of course, you know I own a book. To which he responded, then you're in the richest 20% worldwide. So stop complaining. Now, I don't know how accurate that fact is, because I would think at least most people have books. But anyway, I might be wrong about that. But I can tell you, as an ex-matric geography teacher, not that that holds much weight, but we in this room are in the wealthiest 20% worldwide. Now, as I mentioned that, we can go to 1 Timothy 6 verse 8. And in 1 Timothy 6 verse 8, Paul wrote, he wrote, "If we have food and if we have clothing, with these we'll be content." Meaning that Paul had everything that he needed. So Paul was happy. That means if you have a roof over your head, you have enough food to keep you alive, and you have clothing to keep you warm when you are cold, that means you are rich. If you have anything more than that, you're rich. You have everything you need. Now, in James chapter 5, verse 1 to 6, we have James rebuking the wealthy once again. Not because they are wealthy, because wealth is a gift from God. Many godly men in Scripture were wealthy people because God blessed them with great wealth. In fact, in James chapter 5, verse 11, you can see that Job is referred to as a godly man who remained faithful despite suffering intense testing. And you know what? He was a wealthy person. Being wealthy doesn't make you evil. And if it does make you evil, then we're all in trouble because we're all rich compared to somebody. What James is condemning in our passage for today is not having wealth, but rather the misuse of our wealth. This is going to have to be a two-part sermon because it's such a big topic. And during my second sermon, we're going to go to 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 17 to 19, and that'll be next week, where we'll read of the correct use of one's wealth. But now I'd like to bring your attention to 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 10. And 1 Timothy chapter 6 is a chapter which is really about the use of your money. And it states there, "The love of money is the root of all kinds of evil." Now please take note, as Lisa shared with the kids on Friday night, the love of money is the problem here. Not money. And you know what? You don't have to be wealthy to be in love with money. Why do you think so many people living in poverty resort to lying, cheating, and stealing to become wealthy, which wealthy people do as well? For many, they have everything they need, as minimal as that may be. What motivates them is not need, but rather they want more. They want more money. It also needs to be mentioned as we come to this passage in James 5 that James seems to be addressing unbelievers here. Now, what makes me say that suddenly he's addressing unbelievers? Well, throughout the book, when addressing believers, James refers to them as brother. Remember that this was a patriarchal society, and this warm greeting did include the women in the church. James used this affectionate address 15 times in the book. 15 times. But in chapter 5, verse 1, James simply addresses his audience as, "You rich." A strong indication that he was addressing the unregenerate at this point. Now that we understand that James is condemning the misuse of wealth as opposed to being wealthy, and that he was primarily addressing unbelievers, we can now look at this passage in more detail. Sometimes you have to clear things up before you get to the passage. We'll be studying this passage over the next 2 weeks under two headings: what the misuse of money looks like, and secondly, why it's a problem, which you'll have to save till next week due to time constraints. So let's look at the first of our 2 points for the next 2 weeks under the heading, "What the misuse of money looks like." One of the most well-known misuses of money worldwide is none other than the Swazi king, Mswati III. In July last year, he caused an outrage when he took his family on a 16 million rand holiday to Orlando, Florida. Now, why was there such an outrage because he did this? Surely, if you have the money, you're allowed to splash out and spoil a few people and go overseas. I mean, 16 million and all. But wait, it just so happened that this holiday cost the exact amount the U.S. government had just given him for drought relief in his country. Now, I guess the 100 people that went on the holiday with him were spared from the drought, but I don't think anybody else was. But let's be honest, he's not the only person that has misused money. There are many people worldwide today that are doing exactly the same thing he's doing. They're just a little bit better at hiding it. And it isn't a new problem either, because it was happening in James's day as well. Even with the people that were attending the church, the churches that he was writing to. In our passage for today, James described three ways in which the rich were misusing their wealth. Let's begin by looking at the first, by observing how they were misusing their wealth by hoarding it. That's in verse 3c, the third part of verse 3. At the end of verse 3, you can see a short phrase. You have laid up treasures in the last days. Now, as we look at this short word of condemnation, it must be stated that being wise with one's money and saving it is not a bad thing. In fact, in Proverbs 13, verse 22, we see that the wise man, the man that fears God, is in fact a saver. It says, a good man leaves an inheritance to his children's children, but the sinner's wealth is laid up for the righteous. It's squandered. What the Bible does condemn, though, is a hoarding up of money. A hoarding of it as a source of your security in life. In fact, in Ezekiel chapter 7, verse 19, we see the prophet prophesying to the wealthy who were on the verge of being judged for idolatry along with the rest of the nation of Judah, that their wealth would not be able to save them on the day of judgment. Ezekiel wrote the following. He said, they cast their silver into the streets, and their gold is like an unclean thing. Their silver and gold are not able to deliver them in the day of the wrath of the Lord. They cannot satisfy their hunger or fill their stomachs with it, for it was the stumbling block of their iniquity. Their wealth had become a stumbling block. What does that mean, that it had become a stumbling block? That means that instead of thanking God for their wealth and knowing that he could take it away in a second and enjoying it, they instead started to trust in it for their well-being. Now, Ezekiel was basically saying that that was a stupid thing to do when you consider that very soon your wealth is going to be powerless to save you when a bunch of bloodthirsty Babylonian soldiers are going to be rampaging through Jerusalem and killing people left, right, and center. Let me ask you a question. Has God blessed you financially? Just a warning, as much to myself as everybody else here, because I'm a saver. Beware of trusting in your investments, in your savings, or the big inheritance coming your way. In a moment, your very valuable stocks could be worthless. In a moment, your health could fail you to such a degree that no medical aid can save you. In a moment, the economy could crash so badly that no matter how much money you have, it's worthless. In a moment, that broker or accountant that you've trusted in for so many years could steal everything from right under your nose. I'm not saying that these things are bad. I'm saying that they're not failure-proof. I remember once having a financial broker come and speak to me. Or in this case, he was a prophet of doom, as many financial advisors are. Not all of them, but many. We spent about an hour together with this guy telling me, what if you have an accident and you couldn't work anymore? Who would look after your wife, and what about your income? What would replace that income that you lost? So I listened to this for about an hour. And then finally he said, in an attempt to sell me some life insurance, what if you walked out this door right now and into the street as we were walking out, and you got hit by a car and it killed you? What would happen to your wife? You know, the future is uncertain and we don't know what's going to happen. At that moment, the Lord gave me a doorway that I just could not resist, bearing in mind that this guy was an agnostic / atheist. And I asked him, yes, let's say you walk outside and get hit by a car right now. Where will you go? Are you going to go to heaven or are you going to go to hell? In a moment, this guy realized that his investments could not solve all the problems of life. Time is ticking, and we must move on to the second way in which the rich were misusing their wealth, namely, by using their wealth to exploit others. This week I did some research about psychopathic tendencies and success in the corporate world. It sounds like a strange thing to be researching, but I did it specifically for this. The research didn't say that all CEOs have psychopathic tendencies, even though according to the research, there's a higher percentage in upper business management than in other fields of work. And it needs to be clarified that according to this research, they were not referring to psychopaths as murderers. They meant something else, and I'll explain that. They were describing people who would lie, cheat, and steal in order to get ahead, and would be able to crush somebody, if needed, with no remorse. No remorse at all. This explains why so many successful businessmen can make decisions that cost 150,000 people their jobs just because it's profitable, and then they can go to bed like they just killed a mosquito. There's actually someone in this church recently who, as a result of a buyout of a company, got told, "We don't care, you have one option, relocate, or you have no job." That quickly. You have 1 week, and they're gone. This isn't simply a problem we have today. It's been a common practice over the millennia. It's nothing new that ruthless people often get ahead. And it's always been the case that these people have stepped on others to get ahead. In the first part of verse 4, we read, "Behold the wages of the laborers who mowed your fields, which you kept back by fraud." Now that's a fairly straightforward passage. These wealthy people had laborers perform jobs for them, and they did not pay them straight away. Now this was a major problem for laborers in those days, because for many of them, they lived from wage to wage, daily wage to daily wage. That meant that for many laborers, if they didn't get paid there and then, they could not eat. And for many of those laborers, they were always on the verge of starvation. In fact, a failure to pay a laborer in those days was so serious that if they didn't receive their wages on time, it could result in their death. Perhaps that's why they didn't pay them. They thought, he might not be here tomorrow. So I won't pay him. I'll say, I'll pay you tomorrow. No, then he's not here. We don't know. This was a major concern for God, because even in Deuteronomy 24, verse 14 to 15, it states, and bear in mind that he was writing to Jewish Christians here, so they knew this passage. You shall not oppress a hired servant who is poor and needy. You shall give him his wages on the same day, before the sun sets, for he is poor and he counts on it, lest he cry against you to the Lord, and you be guilty of sin. This is no doubt why in verse 6, James wrote, you have condemned and murdered the righteous person. He does not resist you. Meaning that by failing to pay their helpless laborers on time, they were indirectly causing their deaths. Not for all of them, but for some of them. By doing this, the rich were exploiting the poor. They were guilty of using the helpless for their gain, as opposed to using their gain to bless the helpless, which is far more biblical. In light of this, let me ask you a question. Do you pay people that you owe money to? Especially if they are people that are battling financially. Are you the kind of person that buys on credit constantly, knowing that you can never pay it back, only planning to be blacklisted later? Some people do that. They plan to be blacklisted. I just want to tell you something. Somebody has to pay for your recklessness. Companies write off millions in bad debt yearly. And you know what the effect of that write-off of millions is? People lose their jobs because companies can't get the money that is owed to them. You may think you're not hurting anyone, but you are. The same applies to the petty con man who takes advantage of someone's lack of education or desperation, or the businessman who can't afford to pay his staff fairly because he needs to buy his fourth Ferrari. You aren't committing a victimless crime just because you choose to view people as resources, as things, as opposed to actually human beings that have lives. I can introduce you to people in this church, business owners, whose businesses have almost gone bust because people refused to pay for the work that they did for them. As always, much more can be said about this, but we must move on to the third way in which the rich were misusing their wealth. According to verse 5, they were using their wealth to do whatever they wanted to. In verse 5, James wrote, you lived on the earth in luxury and in self-indulgence. You fattened your hearts. What James is saying here is simply that the rich were being hedonists, using their wealth to satisfy every desire of their heart, doing whatever they pleased, whenever they pleased. If they wanted something, they got it, and no desire was out of their reach. Do you think that such pleasure seeking brings happiness? Or do you think such unhindered pleasure seeking is in fact a judgment from God? Let's ask none other than the richest man to ever live, Solomon, the man who learned wisdom in the book of Ecclesiastes from having everything someone could ever want. Children, he was basically Scrooge McDuck. He could swim in his money. Now, he wrote in Ecclesiastes 2, verse 9 to 11, he explains how he was on this journey to try and find happiness and joy. And, I mean, he had no limits to where he could search. And this is what he wrote. I became great and surpassed all who were before me in Jerusalem. Also, my wisdom, it remained with me. And whatever my eyes desired, I did not keep from them. I kept my heart from no pleasure, for my heart found pleasure in all my toil, and this was my reward for all my toil. And he says, then I considered all that my hand had done and the toil I had expended in doing it, and behold, all was vanity and a striving after wind, and there was nothing to be gained under the sun. Under the sun, meaning here on earth, in this material world. He was depressed. Let me just tell you that. Solomon experienced everything his heart desired, and he lacked nothing, only to find out that his life was empty. This man who had experienced every pleasure known to mankind was depressed. Perhaps it's a grace from God that he doesn't give us everything that we desire. God doesn't want us to live however we like. He doesn't want us to live with no limits. Sorry, it's true. Why would he do this to us? Because he's a cosmic killjoy? No. Because God knows what is best for us, and he knows that at our core, in our fallen state, we are self-destructive. Hear that. In our fallen state, we are self-destructive. In fact, according to Romans chapter 1, one of the ways that God judges us is by giving us over to the desires of our heart. In Romans 1, verse 22 to 25, Paul wrote, claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. That's just for context's sake. Basically, he's saying they were committing idolatry. Therefore, meaning this is the consequences of their idolatry, God gave them up in the lusts of their heart to impurity. He gave them up to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature or the creation, which includes a life of luxury, rather than the Creator who is blessed. Amen. Don't get me wrong. I'm not saying it's a sin to enjoy life. It's very easy to think a preacher is talking in extremes here. I'm not saying don't enjoy your life, don't enjoy your wealth. I'm not saying you shouldn't use your money to get something that you've always wanted. In 1 Timothy 6 verse 17, Paul wrote, as for the rich in this present age, charge them not to be proud, nor to set their hopes on the uncertainty of riches. But, listen to the but, on God who richly provides us with everything to enjoy. What we do need to be careful of, though, is being ruled by the lusts of our heart, especially if we are wealthy, because you have more means to fulfill those lusts of your heart. And there are few better ways to recognize this problem than when somebody just does whatever they please, without any care in the world. At the end of Ecclesiastes, the person who compiled the book states what really brings satisfaction in the world. Basically, the beginning part of Ecclesiastes and the end is put together by someone who compiled it. The middle part, the giant section in the middle, is compiled by Solomon. And this is what the person who compiled it, and he summarizes everything that he's seen in the book. And after chapter of, I pursued pleasure in this way or that way, and I found it to be meaningless, he states the only true way to actually be happy. In Ecclesiastes 12, verse 13 and 14, he wrote, "The end of the matter." He's summarizing everything. "All has been heard by the great wise king Solomon." Basically, very depressing stuff. "Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. For God will bring every deed into judgment with every secret thing, whether good or evil." In closing, few situations show the despair that comes from getting everything you want more than the life of a tragic hero to millions of teenagers and young adults in the 90s, Kurt Cobain. A man who was on top of the world. He really was, in a musical way. In fact, he is a rock icon. A man who could buy whatever his heart desired. A man that was basically worshipped by lost and broken adolescents worldwide. And a man who achieved everything he ever wanted by the age of 27. At the age of 27, while on top of the world, he took his life in yet another moment of complete and utter despair. If you've listened to his music, which I did in the 90s, I don't think it's very good, but they say he was a good songwriter. But if you've listened to his music, it quickly becomes clear that he was a godless man. But you know what? I can respect him as a thinker. Because he knew that if there is no God, no matter how much you have, life is meaningless, life is hopeless, and life is empty. His music clearly showed that he embraced a philosophy called nihilism, basically meaning nothing. Life is meaningless, it's chaos. A philosophy that embraces emptiness and hopelessness. Basically, the philosophy says life is meaningless if there is no God. It assumed the non-existence of God. And basically, it was saying other atheists choose to ignore the lack of meaning in life. But no, we're going to be consistent atheists. We're going to embrace the emptiness and the hopelessness and the nothingness. It was a philosophy embraced by a man named It was embraced by him, but it was also really laid out by him, a man named Friedrich Nietzsche, who eventually was institutionalized because of depression. Now, Kurt Cobain looked at himself and he saw a bad person. And he looked at the world and he saw an ugly place. And no amount of hedonistic pleasure could take that away from him. You know what? It's too late for him. But is it too late for you? We are sinners, and this world is an ugly place. Let's not deny it. Kurt Cobain was correct about that. But you know what he wasn't correct about? There is hope. There is hope. There's hope because 2,000 odd years ago, God became a man in the person of Jesus Christ to live a perfect life and die a perfect death. So that sinners, whether they are rich or poor, could trust in him to be rescued from the coming judgment. The hope of this world is not wealth. The hope of this world is not pleasure, philosophy, like Friedrich Nietzsche brought forth. It's not psychology or a moral society in general. The only hope is Jesus Christ. If he isn't your Savior and Lord yet, what are you waiting for? The answer's right here. Here is the source of satisfaction, joy, and hope. Repent and believe in him today. Let's pray. Oh Lord, please deliver each one of us from the tendency to find meaning in the here and now. Please help us to see that there's more to life than what we see, and that our true security is in you and not in our wealth. Please help us to be grateful for what you have given us, and please help us to enjoy these blessings. But please guard our hearts from worshiping them. We want to live lives that are pleasing to you. Please empower us to do so. Amen.
Let these words from James and from John the Apostle be our charge and our exhortation as we leave. Be patient, therefore, brethren and sisters, till the coming of the Lord. See what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called the children of God, and so we are. The reason why the world does not know us is that it did not know him. Beloved, we are the children of God. We are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is. And everyone who thus hopes in him purifies himself as he is pure. The Lord be with you.